morning and turn with me back to the book of Ephesians as we continue our study through this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. Remember that this is a church that Paul was very heavily involved with for about 3 years or so, but it's been some time since he's been there, maybe 8, maybe 9 years, and he is communicating with them and writing to encourage them in their understanding and in their faith. And as we saw in the first chapter, as Paul is demonstrating to them the sort of the content of his prayers for them, that he says that he has heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. And I said when we looked at that passage that in chapters 2 and 3, Paul begins to unfold what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ, both the content of that faith and the effects of that faith in our life. And so we begin this morning in chapter 2 beginning to look at that. What does it mean to believe in Jesus, and what does believing in Jesus do to us? And we might even say, do for us. That is the beginning of what we're going to be looking at together here in Ephesians chapter 2. And before we read this portion of God's Word this morning, let's look to Him once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise and thank You this morning for Your marvelous, gracious goodness to us. That You, O Lord, have drawn us together in worship this morning. You have invited us, not because of anything that we have done, but through the shed blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we are invited, we are able to come into Your presence this morning. Father, we ask that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, that You would pour out a measure of Your Spirit upon us, that You would guide and direct our hearts, our thoughts, that we might know You better and love You more. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. By God's amazing, marvelous grace, that is, by God's unmerited favor, we may just now in our culture be moving past the what can only be described as the zombie craze. You've seen them movie after movie, year after year, the same idea. The dead have arisen and they are trying to kill us all. You know it's bad when even Jane Austen novels aren't safe from being zombified. It's what, Pride, Prejudice, and Zombies? I think that's the name of the book that came out a couple of years ago. It's a powerful metaphor and often is used as a stand-in for whatever creeping agent of doom is deemed most imminent. Oftentimes it's used to describe in subtle or not so subtle ways things like climate change, cultural rot, genetic modifications. Now, these movies, these novels can be, perhaps, if you're into that sort of thing, they can be entertaining in small doses. But like most things that come out of Hollywood, they have been overused. And at least I'm hoping they have been finally played out. And yet that seems to be the picture that Paul is painting for us here in this portion of chapter 2. He's giving us this image of the walking dead. He links two things which normally we would say do not belong together. First of all, he says we were dead. And just by itself, that's a strange, that's an odd way of speaking, isn't it? You don't normally speak of people as having been dead. They either are or they're not. But Paul says we were dead, but that it was a death in which we once walked. Now, of course, it's important to understand and remember that this is part of a larger section. Paul is going to continue on. In fact, if you recall several years ago in our winter seminar, when the former pastors and also me got to be part of that winter seminar, we looked at this passage, and there is more that Paul is going to say after he says these things. But it is important for us to come to understand what Paul is writing here about the human condition. And perhaps the first question we are compelled to ask as we read these verses, particularly as we read them kind of in isolation from the other things that have been going on, if we just come to these verses this morning, we want to know, what on earth is Paul even talking about? And for Paul, death is an incredibly helpful way to talk about sin. A death, of course, is the ultimate end result of sin. Because we have sinned, we deserve death. And if sin had not come into the world, then there would be no death. But the death that every sin deserves also reaches back into the whole of our lives even before that final sentence is carried out. Your sin deserves death, but not merely a death that is applied only at the end of your life. That death reaches back into every moment of that life. Every breath you take is taken as a dead man, a dead woman. And so Paul really is here instructing us in the reality of human sin. First, I want to consider what we might call the arena of sin, as Paul sets it out for us this morning. He presents us with a sort of hierarchy. Remember from last week, Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand, seated above all earthly powers. All things are laid out beneath his feet. We like to say that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. But there's a sense in which it's not. Yes, we all stand equally condemned there beneath the cross of Jesus Christ. But Paul reminds us that far above us are these powers. They are beneath Jesus as his defeated foes. But Paul is presenting them as having power and knowledge and wisdom and understanding and certainly experience that is far, far above anything we might attain. Now, of course, Paul is not here affirming the existence of every so-called god or goddess from the ancient pagan religions, whether in Ephesus or anywhere else. But he is affirming the reality, the actual existence of the demonic forces that are behind all rebellion and sin. And he tells us that the arena of our own sin is subservience to these demonic powers. Our every sinful thought, our every rebellious action and desire is service to these forces that are arrayed against Christ Jesus. And so our sin then comes in the arena of these powerful demonic forces. We are working right alongside them as they seek to overthrow the fullness of God's creation, His grace, His power, and His love. So you see the arena of our sinful activity, but Paul also wants us to understand where that sinful desire comes from, where that sin comes from. Sin is, of course, service to these powers, but it's motivated from within inside of us. We sin, Paul says, because of our own lusts and desires. We sin by the cravings of our flesh and our minds. And we sin with our every thought and with our every action. The reality that Paul is describing here is one in which sin has creeped into every fiber of our being. And yet I cannot help, as I think about this, to think about the great irony of sin. Sin is like an advertising campaign that says, be your own person. Do whatever you want to do. Do whatever you makes you happy, so long as you buy this product. You can be your own man. You can be unlike everyone else. But the only way you can do that is to buy this iPhone. You know, the product that everybody else owns. Or this car. Or this drink. After all, how do you sell anything to a ruggedly individualistic culture as the West has become, as America has become? You tell them if you want to be your own person, you got to do what everybody else is doing. And the irony is, whether it's consumer products or whether it is sin, we fall for it every time. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to be my own man. I'm going to be the captain of my own fate. And I'm going to get into the large road, the large path with hundreds of millions of other people that is headed straight for destruction. We buy the lie because we desperately want to believe that we are unique, that we are going our own way, that we are our own master. And yet, realize what Paul is saying about the extent of sin and its effects upon us. As Paul writes these words, he is allowing no exception. He conceives of no alternative. He acknowledges no concessions. Every single last one of us are under sin. What he takes three chapters in the book of Romans to say, he says here in three verses. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, if you're highborn or lowborn, you're free, you're a slave, you're a male, you're a female, you're young, you're old, you're rich, you're poor. Everyone is under sin. But if there's irony here, there's also sadness. Sadness at least at the inevitability of all of this. Because Paul also reminds us that these things are true of us by nature. We are not sinners because we sin. Paul reminds us that we sin because we are sinners. If we could borrow a phrase that gets thrown around today, Paul is saying, look, you're born this way. This is how you are born. And yet even that reality that we are born in sin, it provides no mitigation. It offers no excuse. Because notice Paul does not say that we are by nature children of sin. He says we are by nature children of wrath. That each and every one of us is born within and beneath the just condemnation of a holy God who is against all rebellion and sin. My friends, this would be the most depressing, the most horrendous tale, except for one single word that Paul writes here. He says, we were dead. Because Paul is not saying that the inevitability of being born under wrath means that wrath itself is inevitable. That a life sold under sin, a life of willing submission to the demonic powers at work in this world, must always and in every case result in condemnation. Because Paul has just reminded them and reminded us that Jesus Christ has come. He has died. He was raised again. He is exalted to the Father's right hand. The gospel has gone forth, and these believers in Ephesians, they have heard that gospel. They have put their faith and their trust in this risen Christ Jesus. And they have been redeemed out of this horrid reality. That is, just because there is nothing you can do to escape your nature, your desires, the demonic forces working against you, does not mean that nothing could be done, that nothing has been done. Which is why the way our text, the New King James, translate this is so helpful for us this morning. I've said this a number of times, but Paul loves run-on sentences. He does not write the words in verse 1, he made alive. He does not write those words until verse 5. It's not even verse 4, the next verse. It's the verse after that that he says first that we have been made alive. But the translators of the New King James following along from the Old King James, they're trying to make a complete sentence here. And a more readable sentence at that. It's a very difficult, complex, long run-on sentence that Paul writes. And so they pulled that main verb of verse 5 and they brought it forward here so that as we read it more naturally as we expect sentences to be constructed. But notice what they've done for us by writing it this way. At the very beginning, we are reminded that by faith, we have been made alive. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, the grace of God has come in Christ Jesus, and we're no longer dead. The heart of stone has been removed and a heart of flesh has been placed within us. It beats now by the grace of God, and it beats out love for God into our heart, into our mind, into our whole body. We were dead, but by grace through faith, God has made us alive. What you could not do in any way for yourself, God has done on your behalf in Christ. And so what very easily could have been a story of horror and tragedy quickly becomes an epic tale of God's grace and His glory. So, what do we do with this morning? Well, the easiest thing I think we ought to recognize that we should, how should we respond to these words is, first of all, with enormous humility. No one standing here who claims faith in Jesus Christ, who has these marvelous blessings that Paul has been describing, this inheritance that we have, none of us have received that, have purchased that for ourselves. None of us have earned that. It is a gracious gift that has been given to us, and it was given to us while we were dead so that we would become alive. There is no room for pride here. But certainly the second thing that ought to lead us to then is gratitude. Gratitude as we contemplate just how great, how vast, how deep the love of God is, the grace of God that has been poured out upon us. Imagine it this way. Imagine you go to your doctor tomorrow morning. You have a regular old checkup. And while you're there, there's something that the doctor kind of looks at a little strange, and he starts poking and prodding, you know, the things doctors love to do. And come to find out, you are on the verge of dying from some horrendous, horrible disease or affliction. But the doctor says, I'm glad you're here this morning because we can fix that. We can help that. Here, take two, call me tomorrow, you'll be fine. Now imagine, I know that's a little bit far-fetched, but imagine if that or something like that had occurred in your life. I imagine that you would be pretty thankful to that doctor for what he's done. In my case, I'd probably be pretty thankful to my wife for forcing me to go to the doctor. But you would be thankful that this doctor had done these things for you. And anytime you saw him or her, right, you would be compelled to say again and again, over and over again, thank you. Thank you so much. You might even feel the need at some point to apologize. I know I keep bringing this up. I'm sorry, but I just can't get over how awesome it was that I didn't die. And you're the one who realized that I was about to die. And with your skill and wisdom, you enabled me to get well. You would be overwhelmed with gratitude. And yet, how often do we come into this room? How often do we come into the presence of our great and gracious God overwhelmed by the enormity of what God has done for us? How often are we moved to the core of our being by the depths of His grace and His love for us? Because you know, it doesn't matter how many deathly illnesses your doctor cures for you, you are going to die of something. And yet this God has come to us while we were spiritually dead, with no hope of helping ourselves and nobody else on this entire earth, no other living, breathing human being who could help us out of this horrible calamity. And yet God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ has come to take upon Himself the full weight of all the wrath that all our sins deserve. My friends, I am convinced that our own personal gratitude for all that God has done is directly related to how well aware we are of the reality of the wrath that was hanging over us. If you find it hard this morning to conjure up gratitude for what God has done for you, then you don't understand what you've been saved from. Do not understand how gracious it was. At what cost that salvation came to you. The more we know the depth of our forgiveness, the more we will express the depth of our gratitude. But lastly, I also think Paul writes these words to us, not just to work some humility into us, not just to increase our gratitude, but also because he wants us to grow in our compassion. You see, Paul here is painting a very bleak picture of humanity. It is a picture of the walking dead. But we are also reminded as we think about the gospel that has come to Ephesus, the gospel that has come to us, that this gospel is as far from another zombie movie as it possibly could be. In every zombie movie, the problem is that death is roaming about seeking to ensnare the living. You don't want to get bit by them. You don't want to get touched by them. You don't want to get eaten by them. Whatever it might be, death is on the prowl and it is going to come and snuff out life. But the gospel is the exact opposite of that. The gospel says that life has broken into a world that is already dead. And that life is moving about seeking to release those who are dead, to bring them up out of that death by the very same power by which Christ also rose from the dead. Jesus once told a story that connects well to what Paul here is saying. It's a slightly different metaphor, but it's the same basic idea. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So also a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, that he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, of course, we could look at this passage under a variety of different ways. We could examine all the things that Jesus is trying to say. But one of the things that connects these two is this reality that as we walk down the streets of our own town, we are surrounded by those who are not just half dead, as Jesus paints this picture here, but as Paul paints it, we walk past people who are fully dead. They are the walking dead, but they are spiritually dead. That is to say, this man beaten and robbed and left for dead is not an isolated incident. It's not a rare occurrence. You cannot cross the street to pass along by someone who is dead in sins and trespasses. You cannot walk past them without bumping into 10 more on the other side who were likewise dead, who were likewise in need of the gospel. One of the things I think Jesus is trying to say in this parable of this good Samaritan is as he walks down the road and sees someone who is hurt, he realizes that he has the means to help this man. Clearly he has bandages, clearly he has healing oils, and certainly he has a little bit of money to help this man on his way. And rather than pass on along and say, I've never been robbed and beaten. No, he sees a man that needs help and he has compassion upon him. Whereas others cross by because they assume they are different than this man. This Samaritan sees in this beaten man from Jerusalem, he sees someone that he can help. My friends, the very same thing happens to us the moment we walk out of these doors. And in some instances, the very people in this room are in need of that gospel. As we recognize what we once were, but are no longer because the gospel has come to us, are we going to have compassion on others? Are we going to take the very same gospel that the Spirit used to make us alive through faith? Are we going to take that gospel out into this world? Are we going to have a compassion that has pity on those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, a pity that compels us to bring the gospel to bear in their situation? The truth that Jesus has died that we might live. For in the glorious grace of our God, we who were dead, we have been made alive. Let us who now live in Christ live for Him who has died for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning for these words that work humility in us, that draw forth gratitude, thanksgiving for the salvation that we have received from Your hand. Father, we pray as well that You would work in us compassion, that we would not walk past by those who need to hear that same gospel message, that they too might be brought out of death and into life. And Father, as we as Your people seek to put into practice the reality of these truths that Paul has laid before us, guide us, we pray. By the same Spirit that has made us alive, guide us to live in light of these truths for Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.